And for the rest of us, our text this morning is a continuation of our study in the Gospel of Luke. So let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Now, for the sake of time, well, let's go ahead and read the entire thing. It's not all that long. We'll go ahead and read all 17 of those verses. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30 is the beginning of Jesus' ministry after he has gone through his ordeal in the wilderness with the temptations of the devil. And we read together Luke 4, 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release for the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, guide us in your study, the study of your word. And bless us, Holy Father, that we would take to heart the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be sanctified through and through as you have promised in your word. Help us, Father, to get a deeper appreciation of your Son. Help us to have a deeper appreciation of the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that as we look into your word, you would sanctify us, that you would prosper us in our understanding of it, that you would illumine us, and that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. If you look at Jesus' life up until now, we can sort of draw a rough parallel between him and the life of someone in the military, a soldier, a marine, or a sailor, an airman. The military starts with basic training, where they go through basic training. How to march, how to salute, the proper protocol, and those sorts of things. How to fire a rifle, how to go about various other duties. And after they go through their basic training, they are commissioned into the military. You are now a full-fledged soldier, a full-fledged marine, at a graduation service, where they're, in a sense, commissioned now as full-fledged military personnel. After that, they'll go through some sort of field training. Everybody goes to combat training, and then you go off to your MOS, or your specialty training, where you're trained in whatever your particular specialty is going to be. So if you're in communications, you might go to the communications school. And if you're in, Zach was in electronics, then you go to electronics school. Aaron was in linguistics, you went to linguist school, and so forth. And then when you're done with all that schooling, you then go out into the field, or out into the fleet, and you actually practice your military occupational specialty on a day-to-day basis, having gone through all the training, you're now prepared to serve full-time. Jesus, as a rough parallel, has done all of this. Though not much is said of Jesus' early life, we know from chapter 2 that he grew in wisdom, and in stature, and in favor with God and men. He was brought up, we might contextualize this and say, in a Christian home where he went to church on Sundays, and he grew up in the things of the Lord. He went through his basic training then. Then after completing that basic training, he's commissioned at his baptism where the voice of God comes from heaven and the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's commissioned now as the Savior of the world. He was the Savior of the world already, but now he has entered into that and commissioned and recognized as that. But after that comes the field training, where he's tested in the wilderness, enduring deprivation and temptation. And now he actually enters into his field of service. He begins proclaiming the kingdom of God. And as we look at Jesus' early ministry here, as he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, I want you to note that in a sense, the overall meaning of this text, the big idea, as it were, of verses 14 through 30 is this. Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, is a blessing to the world, but his proclamation of salvation and the kingdom of God caused enemies to rise up against him. What can we gather from this text? What can we gather from this episode in Jesus' life? Well, first of all, friends, I want you to note from Luke chapter 4, starting with verses 14 and 15, there is nothing wrong with a good reputation. Nothing wrong with a good reputation. I just finished reading a book here a couple of weeks ago. It's put out by the Barna Polling Organization, a Christian polling group. And the book is called Unchristian: What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity. That's the name of the book. And the point of the book is the young generation of this day and age, those between ages 16 and 29, see Christians in rather negative terms. We have a bad reputation with that age group. And we as Christians need to address this if we're going to reach our world. By and large, this segment of our population, those 16 to 29, see Christians as judgmental, anti-homosexual, hypocritical, old-fashioned, out of touch with reality, insensitive, boring, intolerant, confusing, and there are some others, but you get the point. That's the way we are looked at by the 16 to 29-year-old age group. And there are some statistics in this book that back up the perceptions that the world has of us. In the 16 to 29-year-old age group in our nation, only 16% have a good impression of Christianity as a whole. 38% have a bad impression of Christianity as a whole. Of those familiar with evangelical Christianity, which we would be considered evangelicals, even though I don't like that term, but that's another sermon, only 3% had a favorable impression of evangelical Christianity. 3%, while 49% perceived evangelicals negatively. Now, I don't think all of these criticisms are fair. Nor are we the sole blame for our negative reputation. For example, political correctness and moral relativism in our culture, of which the younger generation gets a steady diet from school and media, prejudices them against us from the get-go. Furthermore, Christianity is usually only addressed in the news if there's a scandal, while the numerous good things we do go unnoticed. Theologically, also, we need to keep in mind that Jesus is a divider of men. And we are told in Scripture that there's going to be a fundamental worldview clash between us and the world. And also we understand, unlike the world necessarily understands this, we understand that there are phonies who use Christianity as a cover for evil. And the world not operating from our vantage point, looking from the inside in, they're looking at from the outside in, we look from the inside in, we can see from our vantage point that there are shysters and hucksters in Christianity. And the world, unlike us, they can't tell the difference between the real thing and a counterfeit. Now, there are some other reasons why I think younger folks look at us negatively. But you know what? If we're honest with ourselves, one of the reasons the younger generation looks at us negatively is because we deserve it. Much negative criticism that we have leveled against us, we've brought upon ourselves. And I don't mean necessarily the Bald Eagle Baptist Church, though if this applies, we need to also think about it in our own terms right here in the Bald Eagle Valley. Turn on your television, though, and watch the average televangelist in their over-the-top presentations and their frequent fundraisers and their appeals for money. And what's the impression that you get? That Christianity is just a bunch of rich people begging for money from people who can't afford it. Recall how the Roman Catholic Church covered up the sex scandals of numerous priests over decades of abuse. Instead of coming out and saying this is going on and we've gotten rid of these bad apples, instead they just swept it under the rug. And when it all came out, then these Christians are nothing but a bunch of child molesters. Recall Ted Haggard, president of the National Association of Evangelicals, who is, after preaching against homosexuality, is caught in a homosexual affair. Look at the size and expense of modern church buildings. I was talking to a friend here several years ago. He has a friend in Connecticut, and he told me that they recently built a $26 million sanctuary. What do you need a $26 million sanctuary for? I don't know, but they built it. Note how we scorn people for how they look. Immediately drawing judgments about their character, looking down our nose at them, forgetting that they have value as the image bearers of God. They're made in God's image just like we are. And so oftentimes we look at people and as soon as we see their tattoos or as soon as we see their piercings, we think, well, what a corrupt, reprobate individual. That guy's going to hell. When instead we need to do like Jesus did. We look at all people as sheep without a shepherd and we love them because they're made in the image of God. How often we don't. Think of all that and many other issues and examples, and then ask yourself, is it any wonder that people view Christians as in negative terms? We have a bad reputation in the world, and it is to a great degree, I'm afraid, our fault. Look at Jesus, though, in verses 14 and 15. And Jesus returned to Galilee. He's been in the wilderness. He's being tempted by the devil, right? He's going through this deprivation, 40-day fast. He returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Jesus filled with the Spirit, news about him spreads. We're not given any examples of what Jesus was doing other than the fact that he's teaching. We haven't been told of any miracles yet. We haven't been told of any extraordinary episodes in his life. We're told that he's preaching in the synagogues, but his reputation is spreading, and it's a positive reputation of this man from Galilee. His teaching gains notice. He's praised by all. How can this be? How could he have had such a great reputation? He didn't have a multi-million dollar church building. He didn't wear $2,000 suits and $1,000 Rolex watches. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How could he possibly have a good reputation? Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. How could he have such a great reputation if he's not doing things according to Madison Avenue strategy techniques? Jesus, who knew nothing of strategic fundraising, who knew nothing of modern-day marketing, somehow found favor with people. As we read and or see in the movie The Princess Bride, it's inconceivable how this could happen. But note again, he returned to Galilee from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. Jesus' reputation was grounded in the Spirit's control over his life, and there is nothing wrong with that. Friends, we should all be striving for a Spirit-filled reputation that brings joy and happiness to those around us. That people will look and say, hey, these Christians have something to offer in their lives. We want to have good reputations. We want people to see the Lord in us. We want to be known for our virtue, our kindness, our joy, our servanthood, our loyalty, our piety, our faith. We want to be known for what we're for, not for what we're against. We don't want to be known as being self-righteous, bigoted, intolerant, hateful, spiteful, self-righteous. Did I already say that? Well, that applies twice. And self-righteous again, for that matter. We don't want to be known for that. We want to be known for being the people of God who show forth the virtue and the love of Jesus Christ. I know we looked at this last week, but note again Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now again, I don't want to emphasize the entire passage, but go to Galatians 5:16. You know the Apostle Paul here, in this particular passage, he says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. And he says there's this fundamental struggle going on within our hearts. The struggle between the Holy Spirit's control of our life and then the struggle of our old fleshly desires and nature, which wants to do what is evil while the Spirit wants to do what is good. So there's this tug of war, as it were, going on in our hearts. And the Apostle Paul says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are these, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and all kinds of other things that are bad. And then he goes on to say, now note, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, the person who's controlled by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now note this last phrase. Against such things there is no law. Against such thing there is no law. Why is there no law against those things? There's no law against those things because people value those things. They're good things. They're universally recognized as virtues. All other things being equal, you're never going to be arrested for being good. No one hates a loving person. No one despises patience. All other things being equal, hard-working employees aren't fired. Brave soldiers aren't court-martialed. Virtuous citizens aren't arrested. All other things being equal, devoted students aren't flunked. And all other things being equal, Spirit-filled Christians are not despised. They're praised. As the Spirit lives in us and through us, we will manifest these virtues that everyone admires, our reputation will be positive, and our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ is going to increase dramatically. Who can argue with a Spirit-filled man or woman who manifests God's love and power and grace? Proverbs 3:3-4 says, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and men." When the Holy Spirit has control of us and we show it forth in kindness and truth and in love, people are going to notice. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, these are probably familiar verses to you, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." The early Christians were considered evil and corrupt by many in the civilization and society of the Roman Empire. But those who knew them well understood that they weren't bad at all. They were actually very good people. There are all sorts of rumors about them, how they were cannibals and how they practiced incest and how they were subversive and trying to destroy the Roman Empire from the inside out. The people who knew the Christians really understood that these were good people. They have something different about them. They were people of love. They were people of compassion. They were people... When the Romans would throw their babies and cast them into ditches because they didn't want them, when they would practice, you know, euthanasia or their version of population control, it was the Christians that would go around and take the babies and raise them in Christian homes. And a variety of other things like that took place in the Roman Empire. But Peter says, people might speak evil against you, but through your good works, you can show the world different. May we be famous for our godliness, our spirit-filledness, as it were. May we be famous for our godliness, not infamous for our corruption and hypocrisy. May we be noteworthy examples of God's grace, not notorious examples of evil. Second thing I want you to note from this text, and we're not going to be able to get into all the applications that I would like to with this, but we're going to have to do a little bit of theology here, I suppose, or at least a little bit of explanation. But I want you to note that the kingdom of God has arrived. The kingdom of God has arrived. We see that in verses 16 through 22. As we go through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to notice that there is a particularly strong emphasis placed on salvation coming to the outcasts and the down and outers. Not that Luke doesn't address the salvation of life's winners, because he does. Nor should we forget that the other Gospels also address God's concern for the outcasts, because they do as well. It's just that in a particular way, Luke really centers on God's care for the poor, the needy, and the outcasts. For example, no other gospel records the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke is the only one who records that. Remember the rich man who doesn't pay much attention to Lazarus, if any attention to Lazarus. He's a poor beggar at the rich man's gate, full of sores. Lazarus dies, goes to heaven, and the rich man dies and goes to hell. We know that story. Luke's the only one who records that. The salvation of this poor Lazarus. Luke is the only one who mentions the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who both go into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prays in self-righteousness, but the tax collector who's despised, he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." God saves him, but not the Pharisee. Only Luke mentions the widow's mites. Remember the story where people are putting money into the treasury in the temple? And everybody's putting in their riches and their abundance, and along comes a woman, an old woman who only has two mites. Two little things is what mites were. That's what the word means. You know, they are worth like an eighth of a cent each. She puts those in, and Jesus said she put in more than anybody else, because she gave out of her want, they gave out of their abundance. Only Luke mentions that story. And there are other episodes and stories that Luke mentions to show the emphasis that Jesus loved the poor and was here to save the outcasts. And this episode in Jesus' life is another such story that only Luke records. This story of him going into the synagogue in Nazareth is a story that he emphasizes here to set up Jesus' ministry for us. No other gospel mentions this. Now let's do some back work here. Let's set the stage here in verses 16 and 17. He comes to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And if you remember the stories when Jesus and Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt when Herod was trying to kill him, when they come back, they settle in Nazareth. So he's raised in Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Now note what he reads. And this is a quotation from Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So what's going on here is that Jesus goes into the synagogue like he always did. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah to read. And he turns to the part where mentions this text about the Lord anointing me to preach the gospel to the poor, releasing the captives, and so forth. Which is a quote again from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Now it's not 100% clear whether he was asked to read this particular passage or if he chose this passage. Clearly he was given the scroll of Isaiah, but it's not clear whether or not they wanted him to read this or if he chose it. But the way verse 17 is worded, it's more than likely he deliberately turned to this passage and read it. And again, verses 18 through 19 is a quote primarily from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Now, before we interpret this, we have to back up and consider some Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, Israel looked forward to a kingdom age, a new world order, as it were, where salvation and justice and peace and righteousness would reign universally, where there would be no more sin, there would be no more war, there would be no more wickedness, but instead there would be a king sitting on the throne of David who would rule with righteousness throughout eternity. Now Isaiah speaks of this in a variety of places. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, as we've already mentioned here. But turn to Isaiah 9. This is a very familiar passage. You're all going to recognize this one because we note this every Christmas. Isaiah chapter 9, start with verse 1. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Prophecy of Isaiah. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now you note the kingdom idea here. There's going to be a king, David, or sitting on David's throne, one of his descendants. And in that day, there's going to be light shining to the Gentile nations. All men will see salvation. The oppressed will be lifted up. And the things that oppress them will be removed. War will cease, and all the implements of war will be burned in fire. Why? Because this king is going to establish righteousness and justice for eternity. And again, you can find that in a variety of other passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah included. So when Jesus quotes this verse in Luke 4, what's he doing? He's announcing two things. First of all, he's the Christ. Notice what he reads here. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So he's announcing himself as the Christ, the Messiah, or the anointed. All those words are the same. That's what the word anointed means. It means Christ or Messiah. And not only that, he's announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. both of which Israel looked forward to. They looked forward to the coming Christ, this king, who would usher in the kingdom. So he announces these two things in this text. Now, it's clear that Jesus is doing this for several reasons. Everything in the Gospel of Luke so far leads up to this. How many times have we read already? Remember at Christmas time, we looked through these passages, and if you want to go back and read through the Gospel of Luke up until now, all the places where it is mentioned that Jesus is going to be the descendant of David. You go back and look at Matthew as well and read the birth narratives of Christ, how it's emphasized that he's going to be the one sitting on the throne of David, that he is the king of Israel. And not only that, remember when the angels went to the shepherds? For unto you was born this day in the city of David, King David, a Savior who is Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, the Lord. So we've already been set up for this. Jesus now is coming out of the wilderness into his public ministry, and he's now proclaiming that I am the king. As everything so far has led up to this, he's now proclaiming it publicly. Also, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 4. There's another reason we can see that Jesus is announcing his kingdom and that he is king. Matthew 4. This is Matthew's account of Jesus' public ministry beginning. Matthew records that Jesus was in the wilderness, tempted by the devil, just like Luke does. And then after Jesus is tempted by the devil, he begins his public ministry. Luke and Matthew both record the same thing. But I want you to know how Matthew's a little bit different. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And this is from Isaiah chapter 9 that we just read a little bit ago. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now notice, Luke, as soon as Jesus is tempted by the devil, he goes into the synagogue and he preaches that kingdom passage from Isaiah 61. Matthew has a much shorter version. When Jesus is tempted by the devil, he comes into his ministry and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," or "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's clear then that Luke's account in Luke chapter 4 is just a more detailed version of Jesus' statement in Matthew, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They're both recording the same thing, but just from a different angle. So in short, Jesus is saying, "I, Jesus, am the Christ. And I'm introducing the kingdom," verses 20 and 21. He closed the book again, which is really a scroll. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What scripture? "That I have come to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom." That's what's going on here in this text. Now note the elements of the kingdom proclamation. Applying them to himself, Jesus says, "God's Spirit is upon me. I've been anointed to proclaim the gospel, the good news, to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed." That's the kingdom message. Now, friends, passages such as this one have caused conflict within Christianity for at least the past 150 years. Back in the mid-1800s, liberals who sold out to the New Scholarship, liberals who sold out to a modernized version of Jesus, miracles aren't possible, this all needs to be all spiritualized because we know that people don't really rise from the dead, we know that people really can't walk on water, we know that people really can't feed 5,000 with just a little bit of food and so forth. So they took all those things, they threw aside all the miraculous stuff, but they wanted to keep the ethical aspect of Jesus' ministry. So what liberals did is they saw these passages that as proof that Christianity is reducible to just humanitarianism. Christianity is a social gospel where our main duty is feeding the hungry, implementing social reforms, and of course that took all sorts of political turns as well in the redistribution of wealth and a variety of other things. But at the same time, they denied Jesus' miracles, his atoning work, and so forth. Salvation was essentially received by works. Conservatives, on the other hand, Sometimes we kind of ignore passages like this. We are uncomfortable with them because they seem to back up the claim of the liberals. And instead of really addressing these, oftentimes we emphasize the atonement and justification by faith as a backlash against the salvation by works and the social gospel of the liberals. However, this is not a question of either or. It's a question of both and. As we've already noticed in this text, as in all of Luke, there is a particular emphasis on salvation for the poor, the lame, the blind, tax collectors, harlots, and so forth. Those who are on the margins of society, the outsiders, the defeated, the scorned, the downtrodden, those are the ones that Luke focuses on. Well, why is there that emphasis in the Gospel of Luke? Well, look again at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Well, who are the poor? Well, economically, those who are poverty-stricken for sure. But more than that, poverty is a consequence of the fall. Poverty is just one aspect of a fallen world that is under the curse that has been brought upon us by Adam. When Jesus proclaims the kingdom, he is now saying, there is now hope for you most hurt by the fall. Life is not hopeless. The kingdom has been inaugurated. Salvation is here for you, the most hopeless and marginalized in society. Those who are the most desperate and overlooked, the world may have cast you aside, but God is ushering in the salvation that removes the curse, and you are part of it. You're not going to be looked at differently than the rest of the world. You're not going to be scorned. In the kingdom, there's salvation for all, as opposed to the theology that they were taught. They must be somehow worse off spiritually than everybody else because they were poor. Jesus is saying, no, God can save you too and will save you too now that the kingdom has arrived. Notice as well, he comes to bring freedom or release to the captives. Now, the word freedom there, or the word release, is used two times in this text. It's freedom from the captives, or release to the captives there in this particular phrase, but he's also come to set free those who are oppressed two lines down. The words release and set free are the same word in the Greek. This refers to those who are crushed beneath the weight of an uncaring and cold world, right? The hopeless, the despised, the used, the abused, those that are treated unjustly. But there's more than that. Every other time Luke uses this word, either in this gospel or in Acts, Luke and Acts were both written by Luke, remember. Every other time that that word is used in Luke and Acts, it always means the forgiveness of sins. Every other time. Chapter 1, verse 77, chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 24, verses 47, Acts 2, 38, Acts 5, 31, Acts 10, 43, Acts 13, 38, Acts 26, 18. Every other time it's used to refer to the forgiveness of sins. So we're not simply talking about those to whom the world has given a raw deal. We're talking of those who are in bondage to sin and guilt. Jesus also says, I've come to give sight to the blind. Physical blindness, certainly. As Jesus would go about his ministry, he healed many blind people. But he's also talking about spiritual blindness. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9. We all know this story. This is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. Jesus heals a man that's born blind. At the end of the chapter, this man defends Jesus, and because of this, he's excommunicated. He's thrown out of the synagogue, which is their way of saying, you no longer are considered part of the covenant people. We've thrown you out. He's been disfellowshipped. Well, in John chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus goes looking for him. Verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man, which of course is Jesus? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, now note this, interesting. For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Now see the imagery here. Blindness is a picture of spiritual blindness. And by healing this man born blind, Jesus, in a sense, is figuratively showing that he also removes spiritual blindness. You Pharisees, you think you can see, therefore you're blind. If you would admit your blindness, then you'd be able to see. Since you think that you can see, you still have your sin. If you admitted that you're blind, you'd be forgiven. But they refused to do so. So the idea of sight to the blind here in the Gospel of Luke is not just referring to physical blindness. It's a reference to those who are spiritually blind who need their sins forgiven. All of this then in Luke, the poor, the oppressed, the blind, the captives, is a reference to sin and its consequences. Not just the physical poverty, even though that's part of it. But those things are ramifications of the fall and of sin. And that's why as you go through Luke and Acts, which both are same part of the same story, chapter 1 and chapter 2 of a continuous story, there is this constant interplay between the kingdom and healing the sick and Jesus' love for the outcasts, like tax collectors and Gentiles, and a call to repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Those things are always interwoven throughout Luke and Acts. In short, friends, Jesus is saying the king has come. I'm inaugurating the kingdom. And by healing the sick and saving the lost and lifting up the defeated and befriending the hopeless and encouraging the broken and otherwise releasing people from sin and its consequences, Jesus is saying the new age of salvation spoken of by Isaiah has arrived for you. Amen. The kingdom is the great reversal, putting right what was warped by Adam's fall. So the question is not, do we emphasize saving the body as liberals do? Or do we emphasize saving the soul as conservatives do? Neither. We emphasize saving men, body and soul. Because in the kingdom, Jesus saves body and soul. But this raises some questions. But those are going to have to wait until next week. Turn in your hymn books, please, to number 94.